How many of you remember a lost and found department in stores? And I remember they had it at school, which was a very good thing when I was in school, because I used to lose a lot of things back then. Still do, be honest. Could probably use a good lost and found department. Few things in life are more frustrating than losing something that's necessary or valuable or just personally precious. And there's few experiences more rewarding than finding that lost item. And the sense of reward seems to grow the longer it takes to find that which was lost. Now in Luke 15, what one commentator refers to as one of the best known and best loved chapters of the whole Bible, I would call the Bible's lost and found. In this chapter, Jesus tells three parables. Now, we looked at one of them last week. In honor of Father's Day, we considered the parable of the prodigal son. We actually renamed that, the parable of the prodigal father, as we understand the word prodigal to mean lavish and extravagant. We understand how it fits both. The son lived lavishly and extravagantly until his money ran out. But when he came home, the father loved extravagantly. And that is really the focus of the story. It has much more to do with the father than it does the son. Well, this week I thought we'd go back and look at the first two stories. That was the third of Luke 15. I'd like to go back and consider these other two and tie it all together, because these parables tell us an awful lot about who God is, what God thinks about us, and something about how we should feel about others. Now, in order to fully comprehend the stories, we need to appreciate the context in which they were told. And the first two verses of Luke 15 provide that. We're told that the tax collectors and the sinners, notice that's in quotes, were gathering around to hear Jesus. He seemed to just attract the riffraff of society. Wherever Jesus went, the common people, the folks that most religious people look down on, tended to come out to hear Jesus. We've seen in previous studies that tax collectors were despised as much as anybody in Jesus' day, because they were, first they were considered crooked and dishonest, but they were also collaborating with the Roman government. So they were doubly hated by the Jews. Now there's another category mentioned here, sinners, in some of your more recent translations, that's in quotation marks. This is a very broad category of people, not necessarily the most immoral people in society, but it was anybody that the scribes and Pharisees thought were beneath them. So when it says sinners here, it's not so much saying that they were terrible people, that's just the way that the Pharisees thought of them. They looked down on them. Now you might wonder, where did such self-righteous bigotry come from? We read a lot about the scribes and the Pharisees, and we always see them at odds with Jesus. But you got to understand that the Pharisees back then were the good church folk. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you and I were to be transported back into the first century, and if we were Jews, most of us would probably be Pharisees. They were the religious conservatives of the day. The liberals were the Sadducees. I mean, they didn't even hold the Bible as God's word. They didn't believe in angels or the afterlife, heaven or hell. They thought that was all myth. The Pharisees, they stood up for God's word. They stood up for God's law. They stood up for holy living and righteousness. But something happened. And John Stott, in his book, Christ the Controversialist, gives us a hint as to how that came about, and it has to do with how they developed in that time in between the Old and the New Testaments. Misunderstanding the nature of the holiness that God required of them, a number of the Jews who came back from the Babylonian exile began to cultivate a false separatism. They forgot that God said in His Word they were to be a light to the nations. Instead, they withdrew all contact from them. And that's how Pharisaism was born. The real parting of the ways came when Alexander the Great's empire swept through the Middle East all the way to India. And with it, Greek philosophy and Greek culture. Now, you had a number of Jewish people that accepted this culture. They accepted the language. They accepted the practices. And they were known as Hellenistic Jews. They tended to be more like the world. They accepted the Greek culture that was coming in. The other Jews called themselves the Hasidim, the pious ones. They didn't want anything to do with that Greek culture. That was heathen. That was wicked. The Sadducees were the Hellenistic Jews. The Pharisees were the Hasidim. We're going to stand for what God says. We stand on God's word. All these Greek practices that are coming in, we think violate God's word, and we'll have nothing to do with them, and we'll have nothing to do with anybody who accepts them. And so they separated themselves. The word Pharisee itself in Aramaic means separatist. They were the religious exclusives of their day. And in their determination to uphold God's law, they began to look at people who didn't agree with them with disdain and scorn. They looked down on them. And they tried to avoid any contact, not just with the Gentiles, but even with fellow Jews who didn't see things their way. They were considered sinners. They were sometimes even called dogs. And when they say dogs in the Bible, it's not those cute little things that you hold on your lap. They're talking wild dogs. It was again a term of derision. And so you see how this couplet, tax collectors and sinners, came about in the vocabulary of the Pharisees. These were people they thought that were just beyond hope. They were the outcasts in their spiritual society. So you can imagine that when Jesus comes along and he sits down and he has dinner with these people, oh, the horror, the shock, the scandal. What is he doing? How can he relate to these people? Doesn't he know what they're like? The Pharisees would never have dreamed of fraternizing with sinners. You know, they went out of their way to avoid contact with them. So what we see here, this Pharisaic doctrine of holiness, this separation from the world, was really a perverse doctrine. Instead of seeking to be holy in thought, word, and deed, while retaining relationships of love and care with others, they withdrew from who they called sinners and despised those who didn't follow the way they did. They became a holy club, a pietistic enclave which had virtually contracted out of the world. They also became very harsh and very critical. They had no pity for people in ignorance, sin, or need. Now you see in the Gospels numerous illustrations of the difference between the Pharisaic outlook and Jesus' outlook to society. The Pharisees withdrew from contact with others, especially the outcast, but Jesus welcomed them in. He touched the untouchable. Why was this? Why do you have this stark disagreement towards really two groups that believed in God and believed in God's word? A simple answer may be given to these questions. The Pharisees' first concern was for themselves and how to preserve their own purity, whereas Jesus Christ's first concern was with others to seek and to save the lost. It's a mindset. See, they both believed a lot of the same things. If you were to take a statement of faith of the Pharisees and a statement of faith of Jesus, there would be more in agreement than disagreement. But it was an outlook. It's what they did with that information. And it's particularly how they viewed other people. Particularly how they viewed other people who weren't like them. People who didn't believe everything they believed. People who didn't follow the law exactly the way they thought the law should be followed. How do you look at those people? And that's a good question today. What about us? See, nobody in their right mind calls themselves Pharisees today, right? I mean, that's just a word that is completely out of favor. It's like the name Judas or Jezebel. We just don't give those names to our kids anymore. Why? Because there's a negative connotation. I remember naming a cat Jezebel once, but it fit. But we don't use that for children because those names have an association. Same with Pharisee. You wouldn't want to be called a Pharisee today, would you? I mean, that's just like a slap in the face. And yet I wonder how many of our churches, and I wonder how many of us Christians within those churches really fit the bill. We may not call ourselves that, but do we act like it? Do we look like it? Do we have that same squint-eyed, judgmental attitude that characterized Jesus' most fierce opponents of his day? It still boggles my mind to think that when the Son of God walked this earth, when Jesus Christ revealed the Father through what he taught and what he did, the people that opposed him the most were not the godless Romans. They were not the compromising Hellenistic Jews. They were the most religious people of the day. Isn't that amazing? It just never ceases to surprise me that the most religious people of Jesus' day were the people that hated him the most. And the people that followed Jesus in his own day were the people that good, respectable folks wouldn't be seen around. So what should our attitude be towards those on the outside? What should our attitudes be towards people who are not part of our church family, who do not believe all the same things we believe and act the way we act? I believe that's what these two little stories are all about. Now, before analyzing them, I want to put them in the context of Jesus' day. Because again, if we try to read them in our own understanding, we're going to miss the point. You know, we might think of a shepherd having 100 sheep and he's lost one. Well, you know, just 1%. That's an acceptable business loss. Oh, not back then. Shepherds, at least good shepherds, really cared for their sheep. In fact, they named them. I bet that shepherd had a name for every one of those 100 sheep. And he really cared for them. He just didn't see them as dollar signs. These were lives under his care. And they were responsible for each sheep. If there was a sheep that went missing, unless he could prove that a predator had attacked it and killed it, he'd have to pay for it. There was a responsibility there. So it explains why he would leave the 99 with probably other shepherds. He did not put them at risk, by the way. I've heard some people read into that. Oh, he put the 99 at risk to go get one. No, the 99 were taken care of. But he went after the one. When it comes to the woman losing a coin, we read that and we think, good night, is this Mrs. Ebenezer Scrooge? Really? You lost one coin and you're going to tear the house up for it? I mean, why don't you just look in the cushions of the couch? You'll probably find more than one, right? That's not the coin we're talking about here. When it says this woman had 10 coins and lost one, in that culture, when a woman was married, she would have a headdress, a little bit like the veil, but this band would have sewn into it 10 drachmas. These were coins of that day. Each coin represented a day's wage. So you think about how much either you make today or used to make if you're retired. Think about how much you made in a day, and that'd be one of those coins. Okay? Those coins were probably part of the dowry. Remember, back then they had the bride price that the father would pay. But it was given to the wife really as an insurance policy. You know, life expectancy wasn't as long back then. A lot of things could happen. And if the man somehow died suddenly, there was no Social Security. There were no life insurance policies that you cash in on. And usually the woman wouldn't have any way to support herself. Those 10 coins would at least get her by until she could move back to her father's house. But it served as something else too. Because it was so obvious and so public, it became a sign that the woman was married. Much like a wedding ring today. Now, ladies, those of you that have a wedding ring that may have a diamond in it, or maybe it has several diamonds in it, what would happen if you lost that diamond at your house? Wouldn't you tear that house apart to try to find it? What if you lost the whole ring and you knew the last place you had it was in the house? Oh, yeah. It would be a search and rescue mission. And God forbid anybody get in your way, right? See, that's what's happening here. All right, that's why this woman would have torn the house apart, we would say, in order to find it. And then why both of them at the end would say to their friends, hey, come have a party. Trust me, if this woman is looking for a quarter and she finds it and says, hey, come celebrate with me, she'd have spent more on the celebration than she did the quarter she found. There was something much more meaningful to it to the people of Jesus' day. They would have understood that. We need to as well. So with that in mind, I want to consider three truths that emerge from these parables. In both stories, we see the hopeless condition of the sinner. See, these parables teach us something about what it means to be lost. To begin with, it means to be out of place. Sheep belonged with the flock. Those coins belonged in that headdress. But to be lost means you're out of place. You're not where you're supposed to be. And not only are you out of place, but you're out of purpose. That sheep away from the shepherd was of no value. That coin that was not in the headdress was of no value to the owner. Not only that, if you know anything about sheep, you know if they get lost, they ain't coming back on their own. Sheep do not have a GPS built into their brain. Sometimes I'm not sure they have a brain. Sheep are, to be quite frankly, some of the dumbest animals God ever created. They don't know how to find food, and once they find it, they don't know when to stop. They can't find their way. And you know what their defense mechanism is if they're confronted by a predator? That's it. They can't even bite them. I mean, there's nothing. They can't run. Anybody seen a sheep run? They're helpless. They have absolutely no hope on their own. In the same way, a lost coin can't find itself. Now, I realize that, you know, comes really close to insulting our intelligence, but it's an important point. These items that were lost could not find themselves. Their hopeless condition was outside of their control, outside of their hands. And in the same way, a lost sinner cannot save themselves. That's Jesus' whole point here. These sinners are not going to come to God on their own. Paul writes in Romans 5:6, you see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for us. Jesus did not come to earth and see a whole bunch of people trying really, really hard, and he said, you know what, these folks just need a little bit more help, I'm going to help them out. Jesus came to earth and found people saying, you want me to do what? And doing everything they could against what God wanted, and he said, I'm going to die for them anyway. They were hopeless. Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You can't get any more helpless or hopeless than dead. I mean, that's pretty much it. But that was our condition before Christ. And as much as anything, this is what separated the people following Jesus and the Pharisees who looked down on them. I'm not suggesting that the sinners were hopeless and the Pharisees weren't. They all were. They were all lost. Don't imagine that Jesus was saying that the Pharisees were the 99 that were safe and the sinners were the one that was lost. They're all lost. The problem was the Pharisees didn't realize it. The sinners came to Jesus because they knew they were lost. They knew they were hopeless. They knew they needed help. And the Pharisees didn't. Jesus illustrated this very graphically here in the same Gospel of Luke, just over a couple chapters. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Here's another parable. And it has to do with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Same groups of people we're dealing with here in Luke 15. And notice how Luke introduces this story. Boy, he sets this up well. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, he might as well have just said to the Pharisees. That's what they were. But he describes them. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You just imagine the people listening to this. First a Pharisee, yay! And then a tax collector, boo! Right? That's how they would have looked at it. The Pharisee stood up and prayed, notice, about himself. Woof. Telling words. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I can imagine that if they had worn suspenders back then, he'd have, you know, kind of got his thumb under him, stretched him out a bit. Dear God, aren't you lucky to have me? That's the idea of this prayer. I'm not like that filthy scum over there. But the tax collector stood off at a distance. He wouldn't even look up. See, back then, they did not bow their heads to pray. They looked up. They figured heaven was up, and if I'm talking to God, might as well look toward him. But this tax collector wouldn't even look up. But he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you this, that man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Both the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin demonstrate the hopeless condition of the sinner. We cannot save ourselves. Secondly, and thankfully, the lost are not left in that state. Jesus goes on in each parable to point out the heartfelt compulsion of the seeker. Now, when I'm putting this sermon together earlier this week, I had originally thought of saying the heartfelt compassion of the seeker, and I realized that'd be redundant. Heartfelt and compassion are kind of the same word. That word compulsion, though, it's not a word we use a lot, but it means to drive. This is something you have to do. This isn't something that, well, yeah, if I, you know, if I have time, if I get around to it, maybe I'll do it. This is something you just have a sense of urgency. I have got to get this done. And you see that both with the shepherd and with the woman. They didn't say, eh, you know what, if I get a little bit of time later, I might look for it. No, they stopped everything they were doing and immediately searched. And notice, they searched until they found it. This isn't just a token search. I remember my mom saying, you know, go look for, I don't know, maybe dirty clothes for the laundry. You know, I go open my door, look on the floor. They didn't see anything. Ah, that's it. Now, go look under your bed, look in your closet, you know, look all the places that dirty clothes like to hide and find them. These folks put on a search. I mean, they searched until they found it. And, you know, I don't think the shepherd went out with, you know, gritted teeth and a scowl. Oh, where's that sheep? I got to find your sheep. I think his heart went out to that lost sheep. He's probably imagining all the worst in his mind. Oh, what if it fell into a hole and broke its leg? Oh, what if a wolf came upon it? Or, oh, you probably worried to death until found that sheep. The woman who lost the coin searched diligently. Jesus pictured her living in a peasant's house, which would have a very low doorway, probably few windows, if any at all. That's why she had to light a lamp, so that she could see in the darkness. The rough stone floors of poor homes had a lot of crevices between the stones. Think of a tile floor without grout, okay? Lots of nooks and crannies. And sometimes, if it was a dirt floor, they might throw in some straw just to kind of soak things up. You talk about looking for a needle in the haystack. That's really what this woman was doing. So to find the coin, she had to light a lamp. She had to sweep every nook. I'm sure she's listening for that metallic little clink if she had happened to catch it with the broom. There's nothing nonchalant about the search at all. And it shows us that Jesus is actively seeking out. He doesn't just passively wait for sinners to come to Him. He takes the initiative. He would say in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." There was a great Jewish scholar of years gone by that saw a distinctive and revolutionary note right in this passage, that God actively seeks out sinners and brings them home. See, the Jewish rabbis back then agreed that God would welcome a sinner who came home on their own. But this is a new idea, that God would seek, that He was a proactive God that would take the initiative. And yet we see in the New Testament that's the case. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait for us to come to Him. He took the first step. In a word, this is grace. God is giving us what we don't deserve. And that's what Jesus' message was all about. See, the Pharisees saw Christ socializing with these outcasts as a despicable compromise with sin. But Jesus saw it as an expression of the divine compassion towards sinners. God is a seeking God. Remember in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God comes and says, "Adam, where are you?" He was searching for Adam. Now, it's not that God's scratching His head saying, "Well, I wonder where He went this time." God knew where He was. But He took the initiative to get Adam to come out. That was the whole point. Then finally, Jesus displays the heavenly celebration for the saved. You notice how both parables end? There's a party going on in heaven. He says, "I tell you, there's much rejoicing in heaven. The angels in heaven rejoice over a sinner who's come home," just like that shepherd when he found the sheep, the woman when she found the coin. They want to throw a party. And He says, that's what it's like in heaven. And this would have blown the mind of the people in Jesus' day. There was a prominent Jewish saying back then, it went like this: "There is joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the earth." And isn't that our attitude most of the time? I don't know how many of you remember this, but on the day when Osama bin Laden was discovered and the Navy SEALs went in and killed him, when news broke that that had taken place, I know it was during baseball season because there were a number of baseball games going on, and there was one stadium in particular full of fans, and they announced that over the electronic scoreboard, and all of the people stood up and cheered. Right? Now, be honest, how many of us, if we'd have been there, would have done the same thing? Yes! He's dead! I tell you, that's not the way God sees it. Revolutionary as this may sound, Jesus Christ died for Osama bin Laden. Amen? He died not only for the best of sinners, He died for the worst of sinners. And if you and I dare think we're part of the best of sinners, we might as well just slap Pharisee right across our forehead, because that's what we are. There is no such thing as best of sinners, because sin is sin. See, there is joy not when the wicked die. There is joy when a sinner repents. The salvation of a soul is not just some stale transaction that many people think it is. It's not just a matter of divine accounting. God says, okay, I guess we'll save another one. God weeps over the lost, and He celebrates when one is saved. His pain is profoundly deep over our lost condition, and His joy is full when a sinner repents. And this isn't something new. If the Pharisees had really read the Scriptures, they'd have known this. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Folks, we need to reread that. We as Christians need to get that attitude in our heads. We have no business rejoicing when even the wickedest person dies. Because, but for the grace of God, go I. That could be me. In fact, that should be me. That's the attitude we need to have. Isaiah 62:5 says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God will rejoice over you." When we come to God, He parties. He celebrates. That's how God views the salvation of a soul. I ask you this morning, what about us? Do we realize the hopeless condition of the sinner? Do we live knowing that those outside these walls, those outside of Christ, have no hope on their own? I mean, think about this. Where would you be if somebody hadn't told you about Jesus? Somebody did. I mean, somebody had to have told you. Somebody had to have reached out to you. It might have been your Sunday school teacher. It might have been a preacher. It might have been your mom and dad. Somebody had to tell you. What if nobody did? Romans 10:14 says, "How can they call on Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they've never heard about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless somebody tells them?" And whose job is that? Ours. God doesn't write it in the sky. He doesn't send angels. He sends us. And if we don't tell them, they're not going to know. Now, having understood that, do we have that heartfelt compulsion to seek them? Let me put it another way. Do we give a rip whether lost sinners come to Christ or not? Does it matter to you? Or do we just go through life and, well, at least I'm saved? Yeah, that'd be great if these people come to Jesus, but you know, if they don't, no skin off my nose. Wait a minute. We're tempted to look at people and say, you know, if they believe, that's fine, and if they don't, they get what they deserve. What if we got what we deserved? We wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be in heaven. We need to have that same outlook that God has. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, "For Christ's love compels us." There's that compulsion. There's that drive. "And because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him that died and was raised again." The Amplified renders that first phrase, "The love of Christ controls and urges and impels us, moves us out." I like to think of those old car commercials. I think it was Nissan or one of those. "We are driven." You know, that's pretty catchy for a car company, you know, but are we driven to do anything? Do we have a sense of urgency? Do we have a sense of drive when it comes to the lost? Or are we so caught up in our own petty little world that, quite frankly, 100 years from now, let alone next year, may not matter, that we've lost sight of the eternal value of souls? And then what about when such souls are saved? What's our reaction? Do we join in the heavenly celebration for the saved? Or are we like that elder brother in the prodigal son saying, "You mean you let him in here? You mean you let that woman walk in here dressed like that? You think God loves that person and He does this? Because it's not what we do, it's not what we think is acceptable. James Boyce writes, "We are never so like God when we rejoice at the salvation of sinners, and we're never so like Satan when we despise those who are converted and think ourselves superior to him." Let that sink in. And then answer the question, which side of that am I on? See, if you see yourself today as one hopelessly lost, know that one loves you and cares about you enough to search for you. Allow yourself to be found by him today. Reach out in simple faith and accept that gift of grace he offers you. If you're one of the found, if you're one of those 99 that is back safe in the sheepfold, will you adopt the attitude of your shepherd toward that one that's still lost? I often wonder, what must it have been like when the shepherd brought the one back? What did the 99 say? You know, were they happy? Or did they ridicule him and put him down and say, nice going. Way to go, Magellan. Get lost again. Right? And yet oftentimes that's how we act. We need to allow his love to control us and to compel us to seek the lost and to bring him to him. And then let's rejoice. I have found nothing more thrilling than welcoming somebody into the family of God. And if you've ever had that experience, you know what that's like. And if you haven't, you need to. You need to have that experience. One time, you'll be convinced. It is the greatest thing ever. It's just like welcoming a new baby into the family. Except this is a child of God. There's a lot to learn from these simple little stories. We find ourselves somewhere in each of these parables. Where are you today?